Okay, this is our 12th lecture on observations concerning faith in Hebrews. And part 12, Glennis and I were talking just this morning about certain songs that we could sing in relation to some of them. But this is going to go on, I think, as long as the series on the apocalypse. That went 6 years. So...
There is
much to cover in Hebrews. Much to cover. But I think I will start this lecture today with another prayer. Alicia is very kind to open up today in a prayer today, and I just want to take it one step further and quote, some of you will already know this, the ancient prayer. The ancient prayer.
I got onto it last night.
It may not be the same one.
Oh.
This is from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. O God of truth, deliver us. Amen. Right. It's an ancient prayer, but it's so relevant. It's so relevant.
Is that in your notes?
Is that in
the lecture? In the
Bible? Yeah. No, but you can have it, if that's what you want.
Thank you.
Oh,
used to be on the website.
It used to be on the website, yeah. I think it's probably still on the website.
You used to put it at the top of every lecture at one stage.
Yes, in the early period, it would always come at the beginning of a lecture, always. Maybe I should continue to do that in my lectures. I don't know. We'll think about it. Okay, we're still in Hebrews chapter 2. And hopefully next lecture will be in Hebrews 3. But Hebrews 2... What's that?
Maybe.
Hebrews 2, verse 10 through 18. If you want to turn there and have a little look at this. As I said, there's so much in Hebrews that... And so much encouraging information in it. As we go further into it, there are going to be areas of applicability that we can adopt and inculcate into our thought processes. But to get to there, I've got to go through some historical stuff before we do actually get into the application of some of the principles that are expounded by the writers, the unknown writers of this epistle. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 2, and you should all be able to repeat this now because I've been talking about it for almost 12 lectures. It was fitting that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer, or better, the originator, of their salvation complete through sufferings. For the one who sets apart for service and those who are set apart for service are all out of one source. They're all out of one source. And today what I want to do is talk about that one source, because there are different opinions as to what that one source or who that one source is. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And I want you to notice that. For this reason... He is not ashamed. And people read, all out of one source, and then they say he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, not knowing the relevance of the quotations from Psalms that he is using to identify the one source. And then he goes on in this chapter to explain who that one source is, and we still don't get it. So today I'm going to talk about stuff. I'm going to rehash a few things that all of you here are already aware of, but it's good to be reminded. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the ecclesia, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. If you stop right there, you'll realize he's not talking about God as the one source. Okay, clearly. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share blood and flesh, he himself likewise shared the same thing, so that through death he might render inoperative the one who has the dominion of death, that is, the adversary, and release those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he is not taking hold of angels, but rather is taking hold of the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a compassionate and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a propitiatory shelter, or a kapara, for the sins of the people, that would satisfy God's justice. Because he himself was tempted and put to the test by what he experienced, he is able to run to the cry of those who are being tried and tested, bringing them aid. All right. Before I go any further, I want you to turn over to Micah, the prophet Micah, and look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. If you have a Hebrew Bible, you may find it in Micah 3, but more power to you. But Micah 4 is the English translations, Micah 4 verses 1 to 5. I want to read something out before I get into the lecture, because it has a relevance to the contents of this lecture. And again, in this lecture, there is nothing actually new that I'm sharing with you. You'll all be quite aware of what I'm talking about as we progress through it. But it's just very, very important to understand it. It says in Micah, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." And again, when you see the latter days in the Bible, it refers to the Messianic age. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations, goyim, shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountains of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the sword of Jehovah from Jerusalem." The word, I should say, of it is a sword. "But the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off." Yeah, China, Russia, Ukraine, America. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Hamas, Hezbollah, teaching your kids to kill. "But everyone shall sit..." Now, please notice this. "Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree." And the Hebrew means under his own vine and under his own fig tree. In other words, private property. You'll own property of your own. It won't be leased out to anybody. You won't be renting places. It'll be your ownership. You'll have it all. "And no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of Jehovah of legions has spoken. For all people will walk each in the name of his God." Please notice this.
It's interesting.
Yes, it is interesting. I challenged people many years ago, decades ago, on this very thing, who came to, I think it was Benora, anyway, because they said, "Oh, they're talking about the name of Jehovah, God." "No, no, 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 no. All people will walk each in the name of his God." But, see, but, little three-letter word. "But we will walk in the name of Jehovah, our God, forever and ever." This is profound. This revelation is awesome. And you know what? The rabbis don't speak about it because they know that this is a recognition of the existence of polytheism that's acceptable to God, when they are monotheistic. Intriguing, because it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And what this is talking about is that the heathen will not realize that Yeshua, the Jew, has returned at his second coming. Yeshua, the Messiah, will have returned, but those expecting the appearance of Krishna will believe Krishna has returned.
He's looking for someone else.
Exactly. And those looking for Maitreya will believe that he has manifested, as the Buddhists. And those who were expecting the advent of the Star Nations, as many Native Americans certainly do, will think the return of their longed-for sky people has become a sudden reality. And so on it goes. You see, God, though he's a jealous God, is also an intelligent creator. And he loves humanity. He loves them. The prophet Micah knew this. And under the inspiration of the Ruach HaKodesh, said every man will walk in the name of his God. And this is a remarkable, wonderful, grace-filled, grace-charged concept. All right? Bearing that in mind, okay, we will now get into this lecture. Because there are some things in here that I want to share, which may be a little difficult to accept at first, but as you go through, you begin to say, oh, I see, hang on a minute, this makes sense. This makes sense. We all need to read our Bibles carefully. No. Sorry? And thoughtfully. In order to broaden our perceptions and our perspectives as biblical students. God is wanting to teach us so much more about himself. Now, when I say himself, he also wants to share herself. Because this is, we've got this Greek concept in Christianity. No, no, in churchianity. This concept that there is a man on the throne of heaven. And that man is the replica of Zeus. Well, it's not Zeus, it's Yeshua, a Jew. And God the Father is known in the scripture, and all rabbis understand this, whether they're conservative or radical, they all understand this, that God has two forms to himself in the one being, a feminine as well as a masculine. Male and female created he them in his image, right?
Yes.
Therefore, when God says, describes himself as a midwife, he's not talking about a male obstetrician. He's talking about a midwife. Wife. Wife. Midwife. And when God says that I am an eagle that flies in the heavens and catches the little eaglets on the wings, he's talking about a female eagle, not a male. Who flies around Sinai and does just that one thing. When Yeshua did the feminine thing and donned an apron to wash the feet of his disciples, guess what? That was a feminine act. But he didn't have any problem with his masculinity to don an apron. So when we read the Bible, we need to see the context and accept what is written. After comparing it with other translations and the Greek and or Hebrew and Aramaic. Have a good look at what the scripture is saying. That's important. But God is both male and female. Manifests more as a male, but the feminine is there. Otherwise, one, two, three, four, a number of women here aren't really in the image of God.
That's right.
Duh. Yeah. And this should make men more understanding toward the female sex. Because even we, males, are made up of male and female hormones. Mm-hmm. And it's the hormones that determine whether we're going to be heterosexual or homosexual. The only homo I am is Homo erectus. Or
Homo sapiens.
Homo sapiens. Homo sapiens sapiens, to be quite true. However, as the Ruach of our Lord Yehovah leads us into all the truth, and remember in John 15, Yeshua said, I will send the Spirit and as a comforter, and she will guide you into all the truth. Not just all truth, but all the truth. So our minds need to be open to her advances in truth. Remember, Ruach is feminine. Shekinah is feminine. And the Shabbat is feminine. It is the Queen of Heaven. Queen of Heaven. And Yeshua, every 7 days, through the Ecclesia, which is feminine, the Ecclesia is feminine, it is, in fact, the female Messiah, the Matronit. That's what we are. It's the last Messiah on earth at the very end of the age. It's called the Matronit amongst the Hasidim, and quite correctly so. God is manifesting himself through us as both male and female. Most important to understand the connection there. But the Shekinah of God is feminine. The Ruach of God is feminine. And we shouldn't be running away from the reality of it. So what we are recovering and what we are restoring in respect to the letter to the Hebrews will one day turn the world upside down. Because you won't hear this kind of knowledge anywhere else. God raised us up in 1981, and everything I seem to put on the web is taken by other organisations and used without any recognition and acknowledgement to the IMCF. And it grates me. But on the other hand, the truth of God is spreading.
Yeah, so that's what you've got to be thankful
for. Absolutely.
That side of things. It's getting out there.
Yep.
It's just that you're not being acknowledged.
Oh, no, that's right. Mm. Humility comes into play there, though. Mm. And intriguingly enough, in the lectures that I was told to put on the public site, the Romans lectures, I talk in there about, and these were done many years ago, I talk about Yeshua as the world emperor. And that Paul refers to him in the opening verse of Romans as the world emperor. Mm. Now, there's a group that send me literature, and they've tried to get me involved with them for many, many years. And they've turned around now, and they're now saying that they understand that Yeshua is the world emperor. Well, you know, they've been going to my site and getting all this information, and now they're spreading it, and people are going, oh, how wonderful, we've never seen that before. Well, knock, knock.
And he's just dropped.
Over here, guys. Over here. Mm-hmm. So, yes, carnally, I do get out of sorts. But spiritually,
you just set the word.
I am there sharing the word,
yep.
And that's what counts. All right. Back in March 2000, in the now defunct BRI newsletter, it carried my exposition entitled The Prophetic Significance of Anagrams. Just what's in a name. And I posted it on our IMCF educational board on October 21st, 2009, under the section Anagrams. If you haven't been there yet, you need to go and have a look at it. It's fascinating. but this is what I wrote. We exist within language. Unless we understand Jewish thought form, we will never fully appreciate the Jewish scriptures, the so-called Old Testament and the so-called New Testament. For in the ancient Jewish thought form, language was more than just a tool used for personal expression and communication. Language was seen, in fact, to be something in which humanity exists. In the beginning, prior to the creation of space and time, which is really space-time, the word existed. God spoke into existence out of himself noise that emanated as material form. This is why the Apostle Paul said that in him, that is, within the word, we live and move and have our being. Further, this is the reason it is written that God upholds or sustains that which he creates. We are all literally existing in the pre-existing eternal word. What does this say to you about the nature of our reality? What does this say to our need for a person paradigm instead of the traditional historic and evil thing philosophy? Surely the person and not the thing is the stuff of reality. This is one reason why I accept the ancient understanding of Genesis 2 verse 7, Aramaic, hear me, that man became a speaking spirit and not the corrupt man became a living soul or living creature. With the foregoing in mind, we ought to begin appreciating that when men and women name a newborn child, they are unconsciously exercising the power and spirit of prophecy over that child and giving him or her a predetermined future. Names are vitally important to God. In the Bible, there are literally whole chapters of just names. I've heard people come here and they go, I can't read this, it's full of names, it's just name after name after name after name. They don't realize there's a code in there. God's got a code in his word. The psalmist spends hours creating wonderful word pictures of the numerous names and appellations of the Lord God. In fact, God has often been shown to alter or change outright a person's name. Consider the change of Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. Certainly we should take special note of names appearing in genealogies in the Bible because they too have prophetic significance. Look at the names of the ancestors of our Lord Yeshua as recorded by Matthew Levy, chapter 1, with their Hebrew meanings. I might just mention, I'm going to mention the actual names Matthew records and their meanings. But those names that are before Matthew mentions Abraham are found not in Matthew but in Genesis. All right, so keep that in mind. The first few names come from Genesis, but I've added them in for a reason. Listen carefully.
Okay.
Even to the little bird wants to get on the act as well. He wants his human mother to feed them. Little butcher bird.
Go out and feed him now, though. The rest of them all fly in.
They'll all fly in,
and they including eagles. Today.
I expect the emus to come out. Okay, God, the I Am, Adam, man, or low degree in Hebrew, Seth is substitute, Enosh means mortal, Canaan, dwelling, Mahal Eliel is strength, Almighty God, or power, Yared or Jared, to descend. Enoch means discipline or dedicated. Methuselah means man of the lamps, or when it dies it shall come, or when he dies it shall be given. Lamech means powerful. Noach means rest and comfort. Shem means authority or name. Arphaxad means releaser or healer. Salah, weapon, sword or lance. Eber, he who passed over. Peleg, divide or separate or earthquake. Ru, friend or ruler. Seug, to entwine, together. Nahor, to roar or snort. Tirah, place or abode. All right, that's from Genesis. Now, Matthew says, Abraham, that's father of a multitude. Yitzhak, or Isaac, laughter. Israel, he will rule as God. Judah, or Yehuda, celebrated or praised. Perez, breaking through or divided. Hezron, enclosed tower. Ram, highest. Aminadab, my people are liberated. You're wondering why am I telling you the meaning of the name? You'll find out in a minute. Nashon means enchanter or serpent. Salmon, not Salmonella, but Salmon. That was his sister, Salmonella. He that rewards his people. or perfect garment, or covering. Boaz, sometimes called Boaz, the name in the pillar in front of the temple. Obed, serving or labor. Jesse, one true entity. David, beloved or lover or friend. Solomon, shalom or peaceful. Rehoboam, setting people free. Abijah or Abijah, the Lord is my father. Asa, one who heals or physician. Jehoshaphat, Jehovah as judge. Joram or Joram, Jehovah raised or elevated. Uzziah or Uzziah, strength of the Lord. Jotham or Jotham, the perfection of the Lord. Ahaz, one that seizes. Hezekiah, strengthened by Jehovah. Manasseh or Manasseh, remove our iniquities or causing to forget. Amon, faithful or true or supporter or to build up. Josiah or Josiah, the Lord burns, the fire of the Lord. Jeconiah or Jeconiah, if you wish, Jehovah will establish / stability of the Lord. Shealtiel, I have asked of God. Zerubbabel, out of Babylon. Abiud, father or beauty or grandeur. Eliakim, established by God. Azor, surround or protected or helpful. Zadok, to be right, just, justified. Achim, Jehovah will raise, or confirming, or revenging, or preparing. Eliud, God of majesty, God is my praise. Elazar, help of God. Matan, a gift or a reward, to give, a present. Yaakov or Jacob, to restrain. Yosef or Joseph, let him add, and Yeshua, Jehovah saved or freed, safety, Jehovah's health to open wide. So here are all the meanings of the names of the patriarchs, you might call them all. Translated prophetically, we can read these names in a sequence to tell the whole gospel story. For instance, in the beginning, the I am created man who by a wrong decision became of low degree, for he substituted his mortality and thus lost his dwelling in the presence of God. Almighty God with power and strength descended to discipline those who were dedicated to him. He arrived as the man of the lance which pierced his side. Through his death, power and rest and comfort were given to his people. By his authority and his name, he released his healing weapon as he passed over the divide that separated us from him. The earth shook at his resurrection as our friend and ruler entwined us together closely. The Lord snorted and roared out of the place where he abode in death. He is the father of multitudes. Laughing, he prevailed. Ruling as God, he is celebrated and praised. Indeed, he has broken down all divisions. Out of the enclosed tower, the Most High has set free and declared his people liberated from the enchanter, the ancient serpent. He that rewards will give his people a perfect covering and make them pillars in front of his temple. Through our labors, we serve the one true entity, our lover and our friend, the Messiah. Shalom, peace to all people who have been set free by their eternal Father and great physician. The eternal judge who was raised from the dead by his own strength and perfection seizes his people to strengthen them and to remove their iniquities. The one who is faithful and true builds us up as we pass through the burning fire of the Lord that establishes us in him. We have called to God from out of our own Babylon. The Father of beauty has made us able to stand, for he surrounded and protected us and made a way for us to be right with him. He raised us up, and we praised the God of majesty, for he is our help. A reward will be given to those who restrain themselves. Further, he will add us to himself, and he will open wide the way to free his people and bring them to eternal safety. End quote.
Brilliant.
It is. It's astonishing. And people go, it's full of names. Yes! Look at the meanings of the names and see a whole story flow.
It's not in chronological order, though, is it?
No, but it's the way that he's actually written it.
It's the names put in to bring the gospel out. It's not necessarily the order of the genealogy.
It is in Matthew, it most certainly is, but he leaves certain people out and puts other people in different positions.
Yeah.
And this is what twigs when we're doing our study. We go, hang on a minute, something's wrong here. No, something's right. What is it that he's trying to tell us? Very clever, very clever. So Matthew wrote under the inspiration of the Ruach of God, and that cannot be contested. He lists 61 personal names in a sweeping sequence, and when joined together with their meanings, a new language has been born out of a divinely elected genealogy, which introduces us to a secret code which has only now in very recent years been broken into a new higher cognitive process of the gospel story. So, it is intriguing that the unknown author of Hebrews speaks of Yeshua and those who are included in the ecclesia, the first century CE called out community, are all emerging out of one source. Remember, the ecclesia is included in that because it does say, and I will just bring it back to mind, we are all out of one source. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the ecclesia, I will praise you. So that the ecclesia, as well as Yeshua, is out of one source. Right.
I saw the reference to that too, that it was Psalm 22, which is the Messianic Psalm. And it's 22:22. I will make known thy name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. So over the past 2,000 years, arguments have ensued all over the place as to what that one source is. Some speculate that the one source is the living God Yehovah, including, I might add, the great Greek scholar Marvin Vincent. He says the same thing. He says that it's out of God. But this identification fails to explain the immediate argumentation that follows. See, you've got to take the whole thing in its context. Saying it's all about God doesn't explain the specific emphases in brothers and sisters. And blood and flesh, identifying with humanity.
At one point he says brothers and sisters, and then he says children.
And children, that's exactly right. So, scholar Hughes, Philip Hughes, he was a great Greek scholar also, he says, in the Greek, the pronoun one, as in one source, may be either masculine or neuter in gender. And so the question arises as to how it is to be interpreted. He's quite right. And, of course, it's one source. So if it was one man, you'd say, oh, the word one in the Greek is masculine. Or if he says it's one woman, okay, it's feminine. But it's not neuter. If he was talking about God, it would be, the one would be neuter. All right? Because God is sexless. When I said earlier that he has male and female characteristics and we're made in his image, that's one thing. But we're talking about God, eternal, not a human being. All right. If masculine, it must be a person who is intended, and those who take it in this way have variously identified the pronoun with God, Abraham, or Adam. So Hughes says, to understand it of God is to place the emphasis on a common spiritual origin shared by both sanctifier and sanctified. All are of or from God. And this is how many commentators interpret it. But this interpretation, he says, is open to objection because it tends to confuse what are really two different categories. God is, of course, the originator of the whole redemptive work of consecration, but the sanctification equals making perfect, verse 10. If you see verse 10, it talks about being made perfect through sufferings. Of Christ through suffering involved his own suffering, but on our behalf. Whereas the suffering by which we are sanctified is not our own, but Christ's.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the sonship of Christ is his by right of eternal generation as the Son of God and of glorification as the Son of Man, whereas our sonship is not by right, but by creation in the first place, and in particular now, by grace, through Ruach, conception, and incorporation into him who is the eternal Son. The difference between creator and creature is essential and absolute. Philip Hughes, a commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, 1977, page 104. I agree totally with him on that. But I feel there is more at stake here than a mere pronoun. All right? My view. There's more at stake than a Greek pronoun. Add to this that this desire to identify one source as God fails, as is plainly shown by Hughes, it becomes at once obvious that he who sets apart for service in the context of the entire passage is our Lord Yeshua. Yes, Yeshua sets us apart for service. And he who sanctifies is one and the same with he who is not ashamed to call them sanctified brethren. And those who are set apart for service are those who accept the Redeemer as Lord and Saviour. So if our Lord and the Christians who have followed him for the last 2,000 years are out of one source, and it cannot be God, then who are we to correctly recognise as this mysterious identity? Take a breath. Perhaps, as many scholars have insisted, it could be Abraham, it could be Adam, who was the primogenitor of the Adamic race, and from whom the Saviour, Yeshua, directly descended. If you look at Luke 3:38, that is most certainly a biblical truism. Luke 3:38. Talking about the genealogy of Yeshua, right down to verse 38, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. So Yeshua is all the way connected to Adam in Luke's genealogy. However, while Yeshua came out from Adam, Matthew Levi, more strictly adhering to the Davidic royal ancestry of Yeshua via Abraham, the father of the faithful, grants us a clue to which we are searching. If you look at Matthew 1, verse 1, because you cannot get anyone more Jewish in their writings as a Christian than Matthew. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew, "This is the book of the generation of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right at the very beginning, as far as Matthew is concerned, all the rest is negative. He came from Abraham. Yeshua came directly from Abraham. That's what he's showing to the Jews of the time. If we consider the emphasis the unknown writer of Hebrews places on Abraham throughout the treatise, we will realize quickly that this letter about faith... Ah, yes, let's not forget, the letter is about faith. It's about faith. And Adam, most certainly, was not the epitome of faith. He was faithless. He was faithless. This letter about faith is launched with specific reference to faithful Abraham, even in the very passage which we are preoccupied with. Is it not? Yes. Read again Hebrews chapter 2, 10 to 18. It is clear he, that's God, is not taking hold of angels, but rather is taking hold of the descendants of Abraham. So in the very same context, he identifies who the one source is. But we somehow divorce it in our minds as we go through, because we've made our minds up that the one source has to be God. No, it doesn't. As the ultimate spiritual source of all things, yes, it's God. But what this writer is talking about is Abraham, because it's connected to faith, the ecclesia, and not just the household of faith, but all about the generation of faith and the workings out, the outworking of faith in our life. So, yes, Abraham was known as the father of the faithful.
Yeah. Interesting, my Bible has just recorded it as father with a capital F.
Oh, really?
Not source, not...
Oh, okay.
Yeah, just...
Interpretation.
Yeah.
That's not a translation, that's an interpretation.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, it is clear that he is not taking hold of angels, but rather is taking hold of the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a compassionate and faithful high priest in the service of God. So it makes a lot of sense suddenly that the children of Abraham, these are literal racial descendants, and Gentiles who are grafted into the Abrahamic family, are the focal point of Hebrews. The letter is penned for such people exclusively. The original Christians were Jews. And the faith of the Messianic community was essentially Abrahamic. For this reason, our immediate passage in Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of the brothers and sisters together in Abrahamic unity and union. Again, for this reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Again, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the ecclesia, I will praise you. Again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Again, since therefore the children share blood and flesh, he himself likewise shared the same things. Again, he is not taking hold of angels, but rather is taking hold of the descendants of Abraham. Again, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. I mean, hello, it's clear. The one source is Abraham. Now, this becomes very, very interesting. And, I'll come to that in a second. I'll mention this in a second. Yeshua came out of the one source. The Lord Yeshua had to become a child of Abraham. In fact, he was the embodiment of the Messiah whom Isaac typified. You all know the story of Isaac. Don't you? Okay, and he was taken to Moriah and all of that, and he became a willing sacrifice at the hands of his father. Okay, so we'll discuss this when we get further down the track, which will be in about 8 months from now. And the Messiah had to set apart for God's service thousands, tens of thousands, even millions of first fruits who would be included in the ecclesia over the millennia and who were Christ's blood and flesh brothers and sisters. Clear. So the very life and personality of Abraham forms as a thoughtful spiritual premise right throughout the epistle when it comes to inspired illustrations encouraging the exercise of faith by the adherents of first century messianic Christianity and for all those who were to follow in years to come. And this includes the Gentiles who were first grafted into the olive tree approximately a full decade after the pouring out of the Ruach on Shavuot in 30 CE. We mustn't forget this. The Jews came first. The Gentiles came in later. But 10 years down the track, a whole decade, it was like God said, nah, Jew first, then later. You know why it sounds like that? Because it was true. It was true.
Was his sovereign choice to do
it. Was his sovereign will.
Mm.
My word, yeah.
Because if it had gone too soon to the Gentiles, a lot of the Jews would not have accepted it. They wouldn't have gone that extra mile. You know, sometimes it takes a bit of convincing to get through to some people who have been of a different persuasion.
Oh, absolutely.
Shall we say? I can just see that happening. If it went to them, they would then ignore it, thinking it would. Mm. It was actually wrong, bad.
Exactly. And again, I've mentioned racial identity here, so I need to qualify this, because this Jewish epistle, at the very beginning, orients around the blessing of racial identity, and this includes those who comprise the ecclesia. But I am not speaking of so-called racial supremacy, white supremacy. I am not in any way, shape, or form speaking of white supremacy when I mention identity. So nobody take that out of context. There's a big difference.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, we've had...
It's sensitive today. it's a sensitive issue. Then.
But we have had people from the synagogues and up to our north and also from Israel, from Yerushalima, from Jerusalem. They've come here and they have absolutely brought shame upon the gospel because of their racial superiority. I'm telling you now, I'm a Jew, but I am not racially superior to anybody. I am not. And but some of these people strut around like little Naphtali Bennetts. Right? Yeah, they'll pick me up soon.
Then you won't be able to say things like that.
I can say with all adamant authority, as our Lord Yeshua articulated, salvation is of the Jews. John 4, verse 22. And moreover, it is explained in the Messianic Scriptures. The Gentiles were later admitted to the Ecclesia along with the Jews as one entirely new human being, one new man, in one inclusive community of faith. When the Bible speaks of one new man, it's not talking about one new mongrelized Jew Gentile. No, it's a new person, new personhood, new creation, new, not amalgamated, not a Frankenstein monster of Jew and Gentile mixed together. No. He's talking about a one new cosmic, new galactic man. That's us.
In Christ.
In Christ. Yeah. Not apart from.
That's the key.
We're right in the Messiah. And the Messiah is in us. So moreover, it is explained in the Messianic Scriptures that Gentiles were later admitted. But the author of Hebrews speaks of Abraham and his faith often in scattered passages right through the epistle. We've seen it in Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to turn to Hebrews, well, stay in Hebrews 2. Because the author speaks of Abraham in verse 16. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And if you turn over to chapter 6 of Hebrews and look at verse 13, when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. If you turn over to chapter 7 and verse 1, this same Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also, verse 2, Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. Look at verse 4. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Look at verse 5. Verily they who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Look at verse 6. He whose descent is not counted from them who received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Look at verse 9. And I may say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Turn over to chapter 11. I mean, Abraham is all the way stressed through this letter. Chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should later receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. You see, all the way through the letter, it's Abraham, 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 acting in faith, obeying God, being our progenitor of our faith. He's mentioned, of course, in the biblical revelation scores of times. Specifically in the Messianic Scriptures, he is mentioned on 74 occasions. So Abraham was the basis of the Messianic assemblies. Abraham, that's just how vitally important Abraham is to God and to all who read the sacred scriptures. We can't get away from Abraham. What, however, the author of Hebrews fails to do is talk about his problems. He doesn't talk about his sins. He doesn't talk about his disobedience. It doesn't talk about his faithlessness. He only talks about the faith of Abraham. Hey, give me a break. I'll follow Yeshua any time, but Abraham's a bit of a worry. So we're going to spend a great deal of time later in this series on Abraham especially. So what we need to do at this juncture is to remind ourselves again about this individual. He is so important. We need to know about Abraham. We really do. He is the one source. He's mentioned without name right there at the very beginning of the epistle in chapter 2. And it's most important to know why. We need to consider some generally unknown facts about Abraham, as well as to rehash some very important information about his past before Yehovah revealed himself to the father of the faithful. Despite widespread church mythology about Abraham, and I mean church mythology, he wasn't always obedient and he wasn't always faithful. No. He just wasn't. But what this shows in Paul is God's accommodation to man. We know how we are always taught, every church I've ever had exposure to, they all emphasize our accommodation to God. We have to accommodate to the commandments of God. We have to accommodate to God's love. We have to accommodate to God's faithfulness. We have to accommodate. So it's coming out of my ears. When on earth are we going to hear about God accommodating to his lovely human beings? The only place I've ever heard that message is here, and I'm the one talking about it. And ask yourself, have I ever heard a message about God's accommodation to man from anywhere else? And the answer is probably not. God's accommodation to man. Get out of your country, leave your father's house, and leave all of your possessions, and get out, go to a country where I will show you. Yes, Lord. Lot, come on. Dad, come on. Get the camels. Get all my longings and belongings, and I'm going to go to have woo 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 woo. That's not obedience. But God turned around later and said, "Yeah, he obeyed me." What a loving, grace-filled God.
That's a pretty big thing to get up out of your homeland and go on a report from God that says, "I'm going to show you a better place." And
that's right. It is a huge thing. But it's God.
But I'm established here, Lord. And I've got my business. Says, my wife's got her business. The kids are in the business.
Sorry?
My father's waiting on.
Yes, that's right. He doesn't spend any idle time. Much. So, Abraham was originally an idolater. We've got it. We can't step aside from that. He was not always a trustworthy individual. He made idols along with his father Terah. He was a worshipper of Nana. Now I had a Nana and I loved it dearly. But you know, Nana was the moon god. Alright? And you might go, "Oh, hang on a minute, the moon god? A worshipper of the moon god?" Yes. And if you look at the family of Terah, all their names are related to worship of the moon god. And people just overlook that. As I said at the very beginning, read carefully every word of scripture, because the Bible tells us so much and we narrow it right down to what our church says. Not good enough. It's really not good enough. Analyze the word of God. Take it apart. Put it back together again. Use your lexicons. Use your concordances. Use whatever. Read the scripture intelligently, is my view. And a careful study of the names will reveal not just the moon god in their family, but the moon goddess. She's in there too. So you've got Nana, the moon god, and you've got another person who was a woman, a female. If you turn to Joshua 24, and have a look at verse 1, verse 2 and verse 14, it says, that's Joshua chapter 24, verse 1, 2 and 14. It is written in Joshua. Joshua said to the people, "This is what Yehovah says, the God of Israel. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. You can't get it any plainer than that. They served other gods. Yes, he was an idolater. And Jewish historian Josephus shares with us that Abraham was also famed as a scientist, a gifted astrologer, and as a mathematician. Josephus tells us that. It was shortly after his sojourn in Egypt, in fact, that Egypt itself rose from relative obscurity to fame and power. Historians look at, and archaeologists look at Egypt, they look at Egypt and they say, this was a dormant civilization. And then suddenly, at a certain date, Egypt rises to power and greatness. And if you look at the dates carefully, it was when Abraham sojourned in Egypt. So he shared his scientific understanding. He shared his mathematical understanding. He understood about the influence of the stars on human behavior. It's called astrology.
And if they worship the moon, he must have understood the acts of the moon.
Absolutely.
On the tides and on the planting,
that's right.
And
that's right.
Reaping.
All of that was all part of the what was called in ancient times women's mysteries. Okay, it was located in that category. Because women and the
giving
menstrual,
birth
that's
as
right.
well, at the, yeah, more at the full moon, the rise of the full moon, than
yep.
the
and the cycles and all that mm-hmm. kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. Yeah, fascinating stuff. But apart from his idolatry, what can we surmise about this man of faith? This man of faith. Let me say, for my study of the life of Abraham, and I say this with all humility, and no arrogance, and no pointing of the finger, for none of that, I'm not condemning the man by any means. But for my study, he was not only an idolater, he was deceitful, he was a liar, he was a backslider, who could powerfully resist anything other than temptation, and was extremely vulnerable to his human nature whenever he dwelt in cities. And if you have a look at the life of Abraham, it's a great thing to do this week. Sit down and read Genesis 12 onwards to chapter 20 and all that, and have a look at the life of Abraham. It's when he is at rest in God, it's when he's in the fields, it's when he's in the desert or the wilderness. As soon as he gets into a city, he's in trouble. He's in trouble. And Sarah goes along with him, all his nonsense. So, yes.
I still find it fascinating that even as an idolater, he heard the word of God.
Come to that. I'll come to that. He was, in my view, a downright sinner, like all of us. All right? He was just an ordinary bloke, like all of us, except he was a very educated man. One biography of this mighty man of faith says, quote, if the book of Genesis had been written by a sentimental Jewish patriot, chapter 20 would have been omitted altogether. So that was C. Donald Cole, who wrote Abraham, God's Man of Faith, 1977, page 92. The one thing he was, however, and in this matter we are in agreement with other Christian bodies, he was considered by our Lord God, Yehovah, to be his friend. Having said all that I have about Abraham, he was the friend of God. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verse 21. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. Yeah. See, he didn't just believe in God, he believed God. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. He was his friend. He was his mate. He was his pal. Turn over to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. And I mean no disrespect to Abraham when I refer to him as an idolater and a liar and all that. He wasn't a thief, thank God. Over to Isaiah 41.
He was a bit of a
scaredy cat too, but he was also a mighty man of power.
Those lying incidents that we know about were based on his own fears for his safety.
Totally.
Totally. And hers.
And hers.
Yeah.
41, I'm not mocking that. I understand that. As I said, he's a sinner like all of us.
That's a white lie?
It was certainly an exaggerated lie, but anyway. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. You, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. It's Isaiah 41 and verse 8. So Isaiah and James both recognize his friendship. And over in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 7. The writer here says, "Are you not our God who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend, forever?" So here, you know, 3 is making God's will known. And he wants us to know that Abraham was his friend. Say what we want to about Abraham, he was still the friend of God. But you know what it does for me? It gives me hope. It gives me hope. Yes.
Is he the only one ever called friend in the whole
Bible? Yeah. Abraham was the friend of God. I've given reasons in previous lectures, so I won't go into that now. There are too many asides. But, he was God's friend. Fascinating man. So, if anybody here wants to know more about Abraham and they want to, when he was still Abram, you can access our lecture in lecture 21 of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. It's Romans lecture 21. Entitled Abram the Ungodly. So that's on the site. You can go there and have a look at that. On the public site, actually, you can access it there. Because that lecture also identifies Abram and Sarai as important, outstanding personalities in India, where their whole story is told in India.
Which lecture again was it?
Lecture 21 of Romans. he had a very direct influence upon the people of India, where they appear as dominant personalities. Very important. What we are learning in this lecture, however, has been dealt with in other series of lectures. So I'm not telling you anything new here, but it is incumbent for this lecturer to relish some of these facts, not because our students are unaware of them, but as Peter advised, receiving specific right knowledge repetitively is crucial for Christians. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter writes, "I will always be ready," not sometimes, not occasionally, but always, he says, "I will be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth that is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." There it is again. "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Yeshua the Messiah has made clear to me. And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." You see, what will happen? I've had people come here and fawn at my feet and say, "What wonderful knowledge. I wish I was like that. I wish I had this, all this." Yeah, fine. It's all on the site. It's all there. Hundreds of lectures, in depth. Glynis was showing a lady some time ago
What does your husband do? He's a lecturer, yes, but what? So I took her to the site, took her into the members board, and I said, here's a whole host of things. Now, let me just take you into one of them, which I did, I can't remember which one it was, and showed her all the lectures and the pages after that. And then I said, oh, look, I'll just click on one of them and show you what one of them looks like. And showed her and just cycled and cycled and cycled and cycled through the pages after page. I said, so just remember that each one of those has got this many, and each one of those is inside the bit like fractals, right? keeps going. Yeah, shocked.
She was shocked.
I didn't realise. Oh.
Well, see, the point is, I may not be here for much longer. I'm 76. How long do I want to live already? 96? 126? Do I hear 156? I like the next breath. Even though I love my God and I want to see him face to face and I want to meet Yeshua and kiss his ripped hands, I want to head toward the heavenlies. I do.
Oh,
but I'm human.
Learn how to fly.
Well, you're going to fly with me. So, you know, yes. So,
first star on the right until morning.
Until morning. So, the knowledge is there. Help yourselves to it. Share it with others. Okay. Add to this self-evident realization that some newer students may never have ever heard these facts before, and it ought to be exciting for them to realize just how much we all need to expand the parameters of our biblical ignorance. It's true. When we open the Word of God, we expand the parameters of our ignorance of God and His Word. Every time, I don't know how many times I've read this book, but I'll tell you what, every time I open it up, there's something new that jumps out and says, you missed this. Oh, I did too. Okay? It's important to get into the Word of God. There is always something new to discover in the Word of God, no matter how many times we've thoroughly read the Scriptures. And that's right. And my teaching style has never varied. Number one, I inform our students of what I am about to tell them. Number two, I tell them. Number three, I tell them what I told them. But I've never deviated from that, because that's the way to get the facts through our dull of mind hearing. I've never deviated from this format. In fact, when you read my material as lectures, you'll find them bolded, italicized, capped, underscored. You'll find all that through it. Why? Because I want things to leap out where they're important, which we otherwise can sometimes just read over. So important are these current studies on Hebrews that each of our students here really need to study each of the biblical texts that I share vigorously. Vigorously. And as I have always pointed out, students of the Word of God must always do their own research. Oh, Baruch Hashem, if that would happen. Do their own research. And not be purely dependent on the lectures I give. That is something people often do. Oh, the Reb said this. And? What does the Bible say? Can you quote the Word of God? I got people who can quote me. That's not good enough. I want them to quote the Bible. Use my lectures as a basis of your own study program. That's okay. But I can't grow for you. Spiritual growth is entirely an individual event. It's entirely up to you and to no one else. And I always say it with new people that come. Don't come here, have a great time, and check your brain at the door. Bring your brain with you into here and open it up to new vistas of understanding. Become impregnated with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith doesn't come by reading. You know that? It's interesting. By hearing. Yeah, you can read something and get excited. Speak it out.
I like to read out when I'm in the Word.
Absolutely.
Physically read it out loud.
It really makes a difference.
Yeah.
It really does. I'm glad you backed me up on that, because it's so true. When you study the Word of God, one must always retain in the mind an understanding of what we are reading. Don't let other things crowd what you're reading out, especially in relation to the ancient Hebrew scriptures, and to a lesser degree because they're nearer to us in time, the Messianic scriptures of the Yeshua school, the so-called New Testament, which is a misnomer, to be sure, because people read the New Testament, they forget about the old, and therefore haven't got the basis for understanding the new.
That's been the devil's idea right from the beginning.
From the beginning, yes.
I heard this morning with Nehemiah Gordon and this other scholar, he said, I call it the Older Testament and the newer. New Testament.
Yes.
I haven't heard that before. Yes. That's really good.
It's very relevant.
It's one book.
Of course it is.
Of course it is.
Of course it is. But we do need a hermeneutic, and we do need historic and anthropological comprehension of the particular times and the culture and the social environment and the economic background of the period in question. We need an understanding of that. Every biblical scholar is aware of and appreciates the special need of a particular knowledge on the subject at hand. And to illustrate this factor, consider the background of a woman in the Bible known as the chieftainess. The chieftainess. Very important personality. She's a famous biblical figure introduced into the narrative very early after the deluge, and she figures prominently in the days of Abraham, the time of Abraham. And this chieftainess, you all know her. You all know who she is. She's Sarah. She's Sarah. That's what her designation means. Now, Sarai and Sarah are not names. We don't know what Abraham's wife's name was. We have no idea. Sarah is a title. Sarai is a title. It's not a name. People like me calling one of my sons Prince. No, not going to happen. Modern versions of Genesis 11 verse 29, if you look at Genesis 11 verse 29, most modern versions follow the authorized version of 1611 on this one. They treat the Hebrew of the text as, quote, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. That's what they say, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. But the better rendering in the Hebrew is Abram's wife was called Sarai. That changes that a little bit. It's like somebody coming in here and thinking my name is Rebbe. No, that's my title. Hi, Rebbe. What's your last name? Gosling. That's a strange name, first name. No, that's my title. Gets a bit much. But if you look at Ronald Knox's rendering, he says very clearly that she was called Sarai. And when God changed her appellative from Sarai, which means my princess, to Sarah, he maintained her Chaldean denomination in its form. Sarai / Sarah is the equivalent of Sha'ratu, meaning queen. A translation from Akkad in this Sumerian region for Ningal, the female sexual partner of the moon deity Siwim, or sin. So, chieftainess is a more appropriate title than the weakened term princess or my princess, which many commentators and biblical expositors posit as her actual name. She was an actual real-life princess, and she became a chieftainess. But this word chieftainess, or female chief, carries within it a highly occultic inference, which I will explain in a moment. And we can't run away from it. It's there. Scholars go, we won't touch that. Rabbinic scholars, they go, let's stay away from this. No. Let's have a good look at it. Suffice to say, I know of no messianic organization today that teaches this astonishing knowledge and comprehension. The term Sarah stems from the Hebrew root word to command with authority. Jewish scholars, rabbinic authorities, are beginning to realize there is much more to the development developmental background of the wife of Abraham than at first meets the eye. Mickey Raver, a wonderful authority, has written a book called Listen to Her Voice, Women of the Hebrew Bible, 2005. And also Judith Antonelli has written In the Image of God, a feminist commentary on the Torah, 1995. Mickey Raver says, throughout her life, Sarah acted with the confident authority of a high priestess. Yes, because if she was a chieftainess by virtue of the Samaria region that she came from in Mesopotamia, you couldn't be an authority like that, a power figure, without being a high priestess. The two went hand in glove. Much about her life, in fact, suggests that Sarah was a priestess. In the 21st century BCE, when Sarah came into womanhood, the rituals of the goddess religion were at their height. Ur, that's where Abraham came from, Ur and Haran, where she lived before going to Canaan, were centres of moon veneration and goddess worship. Royalty and ritual leadership were inextricably connected in the pagan societies of the ancient Near East. Yes, Abraham was an idolater. He worshipped a moon god. She's a high priestess worshipping a moon goddess. This was their background. Since Sarai was a princess, she was also a priestess of the goddess before being divinely selected as the mother of the Jewish people. Interesting. God takes pagans and says, I'm going to use you to create a new nation. Now, isn't this rather interesting? Because we think, oh, he was always a holy man and God chose him because of his holiness. No. Never. God chose us, not because we were worthy, but because Christ was worthy. And he chose us from the foundation of the world. And the same with Abraham and Sarah. So, to continue, Mickey Raver says, priestesses were powerful spiritual women who commanded authority over the members of their households. High priestesses married but remained childless. They drank a special potion to keep sterile and thin, and thus highly attractive. If a high priestess wanted a child, she would assign another woman and her husband for childbearing. Okay, this is all based on the history of that period of time. Does this sound a little familiar? Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And why should we be ashamed of this? We should look at that and go, wow, this is exciting news. A new revelation of understanding, yes. Read the story again of the life of Sarah and have the spiritual intestinal fortitude to face up to reality on the issues of real life. Because that's what we don't do. We run away from the reality. My church wouldn't believe this. I don't give a damn what your church thinks. What does the Bible say?
It doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter. We've had people here going, I've got to go and ask my pastor. Whatever. Accept the word of a holy God. Although added to the harem of both an Egyptian pharaoh, Genesis 12, and a later Canaanite king, Genesis 20, she did not fall pregnant, although, granted, the records tell us that in the case of the latter, in the case of the Canaanite king, God prevented any sin from occurring. You can see that in Genesis 20, verse 6. Mm-hmm. And note in Genesis 20, verse 6, something interesting. Have a look. Have a look at Genesis 20, verse 6. Somebody read it out. Share it with everybody. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6. What does it say? Anybody?
26 says, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for it was I who kept you back and spared you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not give you occasion.
That's right.
Yeah.
What stands out? The word sin. The word sin stands out. And he's talking about a Canaanite king. He's talking about a Philistine. And he says, I'm not letting you sin. Stop for a minute. This was centuries before Sinai. This was centuries before the law was given, which codified what sin was. Here is a very early indication that sin was known even amongst the Philistines, and God didn't want them to sin because they were his people as well. Sin, long before the law was codified. And if you look right through Genesis, which is the first book of Torah,
didn't it? In the sense of,
Cain was told sin's at the door. Cain was told sin is presenting itself at the door. It's all there. Yeah. People want to argue that, the law is done away with because the law came into existence at Sinai. No. It was already in an uncodified form way back thousands of years before that. Like the Chinese annals say, which were written before the flood, it says in the Chinese annals, I've got them here, a gentleman does not eat pig. Okay. Even the Chinese knew it was a sin to eat pig. I've got no time for people to go to the local shop and go, I want some soup. Oh, ham and whatever, I'll have that. No, don't touch the pig. We had a horrific story. I'm not going to go into it, but I had a horrific story this week about one of our brethren over in America.
Don't go into it.
I won't go into it. But parasitic disease from the pig is very real.
Even today. Lots.
Horrific. Okay. And we have prayed that situation through. Okay. But have you thought about Sarah and why on earth an Egyptian pharaoh and a Canaanite Philistine king would want her in his harem? Think about it. She was so attractive, she generated lust in these kings. As Glenda said a bit earlier, yes, Abraham lied through his teeth about Sarah because he didn't want to die. She was so attractive, they would have killed. Okay, so he had his weaknesses. Skin. Yeah, that's right. Anyway.
She's my sister.
Yeah, she was his half sister. So it wasn't an entire lie.
It
was a half lie.
Frankly,
concealing of the actual truth.
Yeah.
Scholars, talking about Christian scholars, have often mused as to why her husband invariably approached her with a very humble and hesitant, "my dear," before he said anything to her, before he said a word. That's in the Hebrew. It's not in our Bible. He hesitates before he speaks to Sarah, and he says, "my dear." It's always this very humble approach to his wife. On the surface, Abraham seems to have had a total lack of familiarity with his wife. But if she was a high priestess, we would understand why. We would understand why. Very strange relationship, though, to say the least.
You see why Hagar was so handy?
Very, she's probably very handy too. But the fact of the matter is, it reminds me of Blackadder. When he comes before his father, the king, he's doing this as he comes before him, very humble.
In the first one, yeah.
That's sort of the vision I get of Abraham approaching Sarah. So, I've been insisting on this fact for decades, that the first global confederation on this world was matriarchal. If you read the Bible, you get the impression it was patriarchal. No, no, no. It was matriarchal. Not patriarchal, as is often surmised. The world largely followed after Eve, not Adam. We can prove paleontologists know this. But people, and it doesn't actually say in here, in the Bible, that the world originally was patriarchal. It doesn't say that. But because there are patriarchs mentioned, we assume that from Abraham on, these were all men. And therefore it was a man's world. No, it was a woman's world. Incredible. The first extensive male-dominated political community was launched by a man called Nimrod during the period of the Tower of Babel.
Yes.
But even he could not forestall the resurgence of an unprecedented feminism, because after his death at the hands of Shem, his mother, wife, who was called Semiramis, we think, she may not have been, that's a speculative took power and ruled in his absence, expanding her reign over the entire earth as the high priestess of the primeval goddess. This was a religion saturated with expressions of depraved human sexuality. I won't go into them, I could explain. Modern religions, especially Christianity, continue to utilize sex in form and structure in their buildings and modes of worship. If you've got Encyclopedia Britannica, or I think Americana as well, have a look at some of the buildings in Ireland, church buildings of the early medieval period. Look at the way they're created. It's all sexual. We know the windows in cathedrals today are very phallic. We know that there are all kinds of phallic symbols, including steeples and all that, in churches today. But we also have in Ireland the most grotesque images carved into the rock of the entrance to churches, where you have a woman with her legs spread over the doors and her vulva completely exposed. And people are going into the churches on Sunday to worship God with that monstrosity hanging over the front of their door. It's astonishing how sexual symbolism is in all phases of church tradition. It's scary. Things we don't think about. But it's all there. Even a hymnal. You know, we every Sunday or Saturday or Shabbat, we've got the hymnal in front. Why do we call it a hymnal? Because it comes from hymen.
Really?
Oh, yeah. And songs of in the ancient days, songs of praise would be sung as a priestess candidate's virginity was taken by either the priestess or the high priest serving in the function of a mediator in the ancient mystery religion. So they would chant sacred songs as that act of sex occurred. And so they don't have to call it. They could call it a songbook today. Get your songbook out. No, look up the word hymnal. See what the derivation is. See where it comes from. Be surprised about some of these words. I love etymology. I love getting right into the progression of where our modern word comes from, no matter what it is. I spend time doing that. It's one of my favourite pastimes. But, yeah, that's a hymnal for you.
And
so,
at the moment, in certain sects in America, they're being told not to use the word hymnal because it's...
H-I-M.
Yeah, yeah. You can't use hymnal. They don't want it called a hymnal, but they don't want to call it hymnal at all. So they've got to find another name for it because it's not inclusive.
Chaldea and particularly.
A themnal.
Chaldea and particularly the cities of Ur and Haran, which were quite familiar to Abram and Sarai, as well as to Abram's father Terah, is known by scholars as the ancient centre of goddess worship. And with the introduction of Sarah to the Genesis account, we have a distinctive recognition of a high priestess of the moon goddess Ningal, married to a prince who would change the course and history of the world. Incidentally, Terah is associated with the moon. And even in Hebrew, the Terah is a form of Yerach, which is month or moon. Well, that's a form of it. So from the unearthed Ugaritic tablets, we know there was an ancient northern city of Syria called Terah after the moon god. And we know that Terah, Abram's father, was an Aramaean, a blood relation to the peoples of north Syria. So in fact, all those who appear in Terah's lineage possess personal names that identify in one way or another moon gods and sacred moon goddesses. So all the way through the family, it's all there. People say, let's just ignore that, it's not relevant. It's very relevant, because God chose this couple himself. He chose them, despite their background.
And I noticed, too, something here, you know, you've always said he took Lot with him when he wasn't supposed to take Lot.
Sure.
Lot was fatherless. I don't know anything about his mother, but his father died prior to them being taken.
Yes.
Yeah, his father.
Yes, his father.
Yeah, so that could be Richard why Nahor he took him under his wing.
Yeah, Abram's brother.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, that's why he took him under his wing, of course. Then he had two daughters and... Anyway.
Yeah.
Bit of a worry there, too. Interesting.
He was surrounded with a certain type of lifestyle.
Yeah. So, in any event, most Christians and Jews fail to realise that Abraham, the son of the moon god worshipper, was a prince. He was a blood royal. How do we know? Genesis 23, verse 6. Genesis 23 and verse 6, it tells us he was a blood royal. As I said at the beginning of this lecture, be aware of what you're reading in the Bible. 23
or
3?
23,
verse 6.
Mighty prince.
The children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince. Mm. Okay? Talking about the burial chamber and all that for Sarah, they called him a mighty prince. And he was a blood royal. In fact, I have an article written, it's also on the members' site of the board, where I speak of Father Abraham connecting him with the Royal House of Austria in Europe. And you'll find that in a lecture, The Astonishing Story of Abraham in the Austrian Chronicle. I wrote it in 1983, and it's in the Genesis section of the Forum and Educational Boards. Diodorus Siculus, I've got his writings right there. The Biblicata Historia informs us the Egyptian demigod Horus was a contemporary of Abraham, and he was planning to kill the patriarch. He had a half-sister named Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes is a very interesting woman because it is the Greek form of the Hebrew Susanna. Susanna. And Sosthenes was an Assyrian princess and daughter of Menes II of Assyria. She became a wife of Abraham, a man addicted to marrying princesses. Why? Because he was a prince. This is the whole point. People don't read that either. They don't get the message. That Abraham should choose a princess as his wife ought to not trouble any of my students for the precise reason that the patriarch himself was no mean person. Apart from the Hethites in the Genesis account referring to him as a mighty prince, Philo Judaeus, or Philo if you wish, calls him a king who must needs learn to govern and not be governed, as he says in his book on the migration of Abraham. And Abraham's son by Susanna is named in history and in the Austrian chronicle as Achaim. Achaim. And from this man, the royal house of Austria is descended. So all this becomes fascinating knowledge and understanding in the biblical revelation. It's bigger than we think. And when the writer of Hebrews says, you know, we're an Abrahamic faith, believe him. We are an Abrahamic faith. Abraham was prophesied to be the father of many nations. That's true. And this has come to pass in extraordinary ways, and the divine promise includes his physical progeny located in the following nations of the world: Israel, Saudi Arabia, the various Arab nations, the Anglo-Saxon Celtic Edomites, that is, the Angles, the Saxons, the Celts are all descended from Esau, including the central European states. His spiritual legacy can be found in Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Shinto, Japanese Judaism, Buddhism via Jeremiah, Taoism via Jeremiah, Jainism via Jeremiah, and Zoroastrianism or Parsiism, again via Jeremiah and the ancient Israelite Aryan Phoenician trading partnership. So, look, if you get bored of reading my material, start going to some of these bookshops and find the religious texts of Shinto. Look for the religious texts of Jainism. Look for religious texts of Zoroastrianism. Read through them. They give a wealth of knowledge. about the ancient world. I've got them on my shelf. This is old hat to me. But don't be afraid. We have been released from fear. Fear comes from the evil one, not from the living God, in whom all truth is God's truth. No matter where you read it, if it's truth, it's God's truth. If it's false, it's of the devil. But don't be afraid because something comes from the East. Judaism is an Eastern religion, not a Western religion. Jewish thought form is Eastern, not Western. Anyway, Abraham's wife Sarah was foretold to become a mother of nations. Yeah. This is most intriguing. Genesis 17, verse 16. Genesis 17, verse 16. God says, I, Yehovah, will bless her. Yeah. And give her a son. And I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations and kings will issue from her. You know, give Sarah a place in the pantheon of biblical historicity because it is most important that we recognize that God loved Sarah as much as he did Abram. Most unbelieving believers will know that Abraham was to be the father of many nations, but they are not wise as to the awesome extent of Abraham's progeny, and they are blissfully ignorant of the fact that Sarah was a high priestess of the moon goddess who was destined to become the mother of many nations as well. She was an impressive lady indeed. I'll tell you, I'll take my hat off to her. Her character of voluntary submission to Abraham, even in potentially dangerous erotic encounters, Pharaoh of Egypt, Abimelech, the Philistine king of Gerar, remains unquestioned. What a relationship. Incredible. We are not told in the Bible the circumstance of God's first appearance to Abraham while he was still an idolater. We don't know how that happened. We don't know what it was like. The first recorded martyr of the Messianic faith, Stephen, tells us in Acts 7, verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and before he lived in Haran. But how did he appear to Abraham? Was it in a dream? It's not amplified in any way. Was it a vision? Was it a personal appearance campaign to the worshipper of Dana? And in Samaria, he is the god of the moon. In Akkad, he appears as Sin or Shiren, as I mentioned. However it happened, it changed Abram's life forever. So it must have had very great impact in Abram's life for him to actually spin out and do what God told him to do because he rapidly up and departed from Ur of the Chaldees. It's appreciated that Jewish historian Josephus Flavius, drawing on historical documents that unfortunately no longer exist because of the Roman War, Roman-Jewish War, all the libraries were burned, informs us that Abram was in fear of being assassinated because of the theological monotheistic ideas he began to publish throughout Judea. If you look at Jewish antiquities, it says, because of these ideas, the Chaldeans and the other people of Mesopotamia rose up against him, and having resolved in keeping with God's will and with his help to leave his home, he settled in the land of Canaan. So there's the background to God saying, get out of your country, leave your father's house, go now. And that's what the imperative is in the Hebrew, go now. Yeah, they were going to assassinate him because of what he was publishing about there being one God. Remember, he was an astrologer, which included astronomy. In the ancient days, it was more astrology. So the tradition concerning an imminent assassination seems to have permeated down through the centuries, because in the writings of Judith, and you'll find Judith as a book of the extra-canonical book that is incorporated into the Catholic Bible, and it's a part of the apocryphal works, the secret works, Judith says, the Chaldeans drove them, that's Abram and his family, out from the presence of their gods, and they fled to Haran in Mesopotamia and lived there for a long time. Then their God commanded them to leave the place where they were living and to go to the land of Canaan. That's Judith chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Again, the Apocrypha. Most people don't read the Apocrypha. It's history. It's inspiring. It would be safe to say that the assassins tracked Abram's family down. They again had to flee. Why the keen interest in murdering this man? It was because of the immense knowledge that he and Sarai, the powerful high priestess of the moon goddess Ningal, which means queen or great lady, possessed. Intriguingly, when the Lord God Yehovah finally reveals himself to his servant, he does so as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. But it doesn't mean the Almighty God necessarily. It is more true to form that El Shaddai means the many-breasted one. I find this incredibly astonishing, that God so accommodates to Abram that he reveals himself as the many-breasted one, the moon goddess. That's accommodation to man's need, if ever there was one. God is willing to even go to the extent of saying, this is who I am. Now you can worship me in truth. This takes churchianity and drops it upside down on its head, if I can put it so crudely. Ponders Moody Bible Institute radio broadcaster Cole, Abram, quote, left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he became in a very real sense the father of all those who have faith in God. But the question remains, how did Abram know? The question arose centuries ago, of course. Men have always wondered where Abram got his insights into the nature of God. Now the Quran states, when night overshadowed him, he saw a star and said, this is my Lord. But when it set, he said, I like not those that set. And when he saw the moon rising, he said, this is my Lord. But when the moon set, he said, verily, if my Lord direct me not in the right way, I shall be as one of those who err. And when he saw the sun rising, he said, this is my Lord. This is greater than star or moon. But when the sun went down, he said, O my people, I am clear of these things. I turn my face to him that has made the heaven and the earth. Well, so much for Muhammad and the Quran. Is that how it happened? Not according to the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. Jehovah said in Isaiah 51 verse 2. Isaiah 51 verse 2. When Abraham was but one, I called him. When Abraham was but one, I called him. And the Hebrew can mean one source. Now, isn't that interesting? He's the one source of most of the religions of the world. He's the one source of most of the peoples of the world, the nations of the world. One source. Again, we're back to Hebrews chapter 2. I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. And if you turn over to Nehemiah, or Nehemiah if you want to, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, in which a few godly Jews praise Jehovah their God, Nehemiah or Nehemiah 9, verse 6 and 7, thou alone art the Lord, they say. Thou hast made the heavens the heaven of heavens with all their legions, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down to thee. Thou art Jehovah God, who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee. Unquote. So it was God who revealed himself to Abram, and not Abram who discovered or invented God like the Islamics would have us believe. In conclusion, the Messianic Jewish believer who penned Hebrews placed enormous stress on the figure of Abraham. And as it is first century Yeshua-oriented Messianism, it has been established to be an Abrahamic faith. The father of the faithful, for all his accumulative negative issues, and he had a lot, I haven't even scraped the surface. I will as time progresses through the book, through the letter. The father of the faithful, for all his accumulative negative issues, finds a number of moments to surface and resurface in scattered places throughout the entire letter. I've already covered that today. I've shown you where those places are. there can be little doubt that it is Abraham who is referred to as the one source out of whom has come the Lord Yeshua, the Ecclesia, and the hope of a new Jerusalem for which Abraham looked and yearned. But for those who would object to my continued referencing of Sarah as a high priestess from ancient Chaldea, please note that when Hashem reveals himself to Abraham, he does so as El Shaddai, usually translated into English as Almighty God, which is a valid enough attempt. It is strictly more appropriate to so designate as the many-breasted one. El Shaddai appears 218 times in the Hebrew scriptures. 218 times. And its derivatives, Shad and Shed, as in Shaddai, all refer to the breast. Except the one instance when El Shaddai is called Almighty God to Abraham. Sorry. Naughty, 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 naughty. No. I'll go with what the Bible says. Certainly, when Abram was 99 years of age, Yehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the many-breasted one. Walk before me and become spiritually mature. The many-breasted one continues, Genesis 17, verse 1 and 2, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Hebrew, I will make my covenant between me and you and give birth constantly through you. Yes, El Shaddai, the many-breasted one, was saying, I'm going to give birth through you. That's the feminine side of Yehovah. Why should that surprise us? It is not I, despite the Democrats in America, it is not I who give birth. It is my wife who gives birth to our children. But this said, it was Sarah's firstborn, not Abraham's firstborn. Abraham had sons long before Ishmael. He had sons all over the place. Sons by Keturah, sons by Sosenes, and so on and so forth. But Sarah had a firstborn that was promised as the child of promise to both Abraham and Sarah. And that firstborn was Isaac. Sarah's firstborn, not Abraham's, was chosen to carry on the covenant. And Sarah, who was anything but a helpmeet to Abraham, yet behaved as a wife who most certainly accommodated to his every woman fancy, in any and everything, apart from the sacrifice of her son Isaac, and I'm going to come to that in around about chapter 11, she was supportive of him all the way through, except for that, is equally exalted in Hebrews as a woman of faith. Turn over to Hebrews 11, verse 11. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Talking about Abraham, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past her age, because she judged himself faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. So even Sarah is there talked about as a woman of faith. And her child was chosen to carry on the covenant, that is, Isaac. These self-evident truths may not be popular with some, but truth is truth. And all truth is God's truth. Where do we stand in all this as called and chosen delegates of the Ecclesia? We are all the children of Abraham. If we give ourselves to our Lord Yehovah, actively engaged in faith obedience in Christ. That's where we're heading in this series of lectures. All about faith obedience. We have been called, all of us, to nothing less than the exercise of faith. Every day we have to experience opportunities to exercise faith. Do you like it? If you do, I'm different to you. I do not want opportunities to exercise faith. But God says you've been drafted, you're conscripted, you're in the army of God. What an army it is. I didn't know I was going to have so many battles over 40 years. Oh, boy. So, we have been called, all of us, to nothing less than the exercise of faith. In one way of explaining it, faith is the appropriation. Faith is the appropriation and enjoyment, yes, in advance, enjoyment of those things which God has promised us. It is certainly nothing less than this. So we shall endeavour to examine more closely the expectations of God in respect of faith obedience as we progress through this letter to the Hebrews. This concludes the current lecture. Do you have any questions on any of that that I have given today? Speak up now, forever hold your peace.
Does the transfer of the priestly role to a male oriented through the Aaronite sort of institution, why the transition from Sarah's high priest?
Yes. I've got a whole lecture on that coming up. I don't want to preempt. But it's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Very good. But yes, that's it goes into all the legalities.
Right. Yeah. And the breastplate having a feminine aspect is the glory side of
yes.
Say a high priestess type of relationship.
The actual breastplate and what was contained thereon is a carryover from an ancient technology of the world before the destruction of the Tower of Babel, and it's, shall we say, counterpart of what we have today. The breastplate is a carryover of that. I can certainly incorporate that into the lecture that I want to give on that very subject of the transfer of, or recreation, you might say, of the Aaronite priesthood. Yeah. Thank you for that. Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, I think it's appropriate.
Yeah. Very, very much. Very much.
Yes. Yes. I agree with that.